It's not that I don't trust you behind my back, but I thought you might enjoy being down in the audience more. We want to extend our welcome to those who are visiting again tonight. We have two. Jerry Davis's mother and father are with us tonight, and we want you to be sure to meet them. They're sitting here on the second row with Miss Jerry, and please see that you meet them tonight. Several of you met them this morning. My wife's sister and her family are here, and others, but we couldn't stop to begin to tell who all visits here, and I'm kind of glad we don't. But it's good to have each one of you, and especially those of you who are visiting. May God bless us as we study together tonight. I have a burden on my heart that I want to share with you. I pray that it will be done in such a manner that we'll be able to bring you into confidence and into a sharing with me of something that I think is, well, I think it's monumental. I think it's very, very important. During the last 9 years, something that I think is very significant regarding mission work and evangelism has been taking place on the mission field. A fresh attempt has been made to re-examine and reapply the biblical message through biblical means. Biblical concepts and biblical principles were applied and have been applied, I'm sure, throughout the world at various mission points all over the world. And what I'm going to say to you tonight will not, I'm sure, be unique in the sense that no one else has ever discovered these principles. But what I am saying tonight is that I believe that something significant has been happening for the last 9 years in a pilot project, if you please to refer to it as that. Some people are referring to it as that. And the particular pilot project to which I refer is the work in Christchurch, New Zealand. And I make no apology, as I have done before, I make no apology for telling you about this work. In fact, I've asked the elders, I intended to ask them earlier this afternoon, the meeting, though, has been postponed until after the service. I am planning to ask the elders for the go-ahead to spend the next few Sunday evenings speaking to you on the mission principles that were employed in this unique work from its very outset some 9 years ago. The development of this work has been according to plan. We had planned this work over a 10-year program. When we first went there, we decided that it would be our aim, at least, to establish the church there and within 10 years to have elders appointed ruling over that flock. By the grace of God, it appears that the plan will come out almost exactly 10 years to the day or to the month or whatever in the 10th year. This fresh attempt that's been made has been the joint effort of many men. The man that's involved directly in this with me is the man by the name of John Payne. He's from Oak Ridge, Tennessee. But I, among the four men who originally went there, I was the one and my wife, we stayed the longest and were the ones who overlapped with John Payne in 1970. And this man came in 1970 and then remained through, he came in 1969 and left in about 1972 or three. And he's been home about a year now. This man, if the elders give their approval, will be here to speak to you on June the 16th regarding his particular contribution to that work, and it is a significant contribution. As you're aware, he and I have just returned from New Zealand on a 2-week emergency trip And I'll not go into detail on that tonight with you. It'll be brought out later in the form of principles. And I don't want tonight to bore you with a report. That's not why I'm here. And you'll be glad, because I'm not a very good reporter. My wife knows that. I'll be through something that's fantastic, you know, and she'll say when I come in, "What happened?" And I'll say, "Oh, it was good." And then I'll go on about my business. But I just don't report very well. So I'm not going to bore you with a report. The purpose of this lesson tonight is the same purpose for which the American workers were called together the Saturday night prior to the beginning of the 1968 Treasure of Truth Crusade in Christchurch, New Zealand. There had been a previous crusade there in 1966. Maxine, you were on that campaign. And the Treasure of Truth campaign in 1966 produced the nucleus of the church in Christchurch, New Zealand. Then in 1968, there was this other, the second campaign that was conducted in the city. And it was prior to that campaign, on the Saturday night, prior to it beginning on Sunday, that we called together all of the American workers for the purpose of two things: giving them the background of this particular work and letting them see the direction in which this work was going. You see, the original core of workers, consisting of Harold and Mary Scott, Marvin and Billy Allison, Kay and Charlie Walton, and Louine and I, that original group of four arrived in Christchurch, New Zealand in 1965. As a result, now in 1968, the foundation had already been laid for that work. The direction had already been set. And we made dead sure that a bunch of Americans coming out there, perhaps who had never been on a campaign before, and we felt certainly who had never been on a campaign where the direction and foundation had been laid so carefully as we had laid it there. At least it was carefully laid in our point of view. We were very jealous over it, and we didn't want them coming in there like a bunch of bulls in a china shop, destroying what we had spent so long in trying to establish. So the direction had already been set. The foundation had already been laid. And that direction, primarily speaking and in very general terms, can be stated in these two ways. It was our purpose that the gospel might receive a fair hearing in Christchurch, New Zealand. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ often suffers as the victim of a mistaken identity. I don't guess there's a house to which we went that did not think of us initially as Mormons. When they would ask us who we were, we would say, "Well, we're with the Brenwood Church of Christ." And all they heard was Church of Christ, and their mind filled in the rest of it, of the Latter-day Saints. And they said, "Oh, you're Mormons." And I guess that was said, if it was said once, it was said the entire time we were there to people who did not know us. They thought perhaps we were other things. I don't know what they thought. But I know that every one of them practically looked at us through glasses that had been prepared through their experience as Anglicans, or we would call them Episcopalians, the Church of England. And they looked at us as practitioners of religion of which they had grown sick of 20 years earlier. And we were at a disadvantage from the very outset of trying to give the gospel a fair hearing in New Zealand. And many times we had to resort to drastic measures to break loose their thinking from their already set ways of thinking, to give them some kind of an idea that we were there not to perpetuate what they had been experiencing, not to bring in some harebrained scheme from some false prophet, but to just simply bring Jesus Christ to them for the purpose of getting them, or giving them, the opportunity to weigh it in the balances to see whether they wanted to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But I say the gospel suffers as a victim of misidentification. The gospel also suffers as the result of proper identification of those of us who go out. Because, brethren, so many times those who have gone out into the world have taken the wrong message. And I won't spend time elaborating on that. All you need to go out and be a part of efforts to establish the church around the world to see without any question that we've gone out many times not knowing what the message really was. And then we wonder why it is that people won't, quote, hear the gospel. Well, I'll tell you why they don't hear it a lot of times. They don't hear it many times because those of us who have gone out have not gone out preaching the gospel. And you may wish to take me to task on that, and I hope you do, because I am loaded for bear on it, quite frankly. And if you want documentation of it, I can certainly give it to you. But the second thing, first of all, we wanted the gospel to have a fair hearing in Christ Church, New Zealand. Secondly, we had a supreme desire, and it was the supreme desire of that work from the very beginning of it, to establish a group of God's people, a thriving, living organism converted to Christ, motivated by the Spirit of God, welded together by genuine love, grounded in the truth, fervent in prayer, and inspired by a vivid hope of a coming Lord. Now, these are all very real principles. They were all very real emotions. They were all very real determined ideas and attitudes of this work that caused the work to take on itself the particular personality that it did. So these two particular overall general themes, that the gospel might receive a fair hearing in that city, and that as a result of it receiving a fair hearing, that a genuine body of God's people might be established in that city, these two overall desires occupied our time and our thinking. Now, there were various activities that we used to implement these simple concepts. There were so many of these activities that we almost sometimes met ourselves coming back. But I'm convinced, and we were convinced not too long after we began to implement these things and get them going, we were convinced that were we to have depended upon any one of these to the exclusion of the others, we would have failed in that work, because there was not a single thing that we did the entire time that we were there, of some 5 years, there was not one single outreach that we engaged in that was an overwhelming, outstanding success. Everything that we did turned out to be mediocre as far as the results. But when you add a whole lot of mediocre things together, you're going to get somewhat of an outstanding result if you get enough of the mediocre things put together. The outreach was varied. The first thing that we did was approach the city with a vacation Bible school, which really should have been called a holiday Bible school. They don't go on vacation there, they go on holiday. So now that we're not in there anymore, and shortly, really, after we got there, they began to tell us, well, it's not really a vacation Bible school, it's a holiday Bible school. So we began to call them holiday Bible schools. And this began to be our first outreach. We gained families through this outreach of vacation Bible school. The first one we had, the first day, there were 40 children present. They thought we were Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, the people, and they wouldn't let their children come. I remember there was a lovely country corn-fed Georgia girl there as the wife of one of the deep freeze boys, one of the Navy men. Her name was Shirley Pullen, and I'll love her till the day I die, I guess. And everybody that knows Shirley Pullen loves her, and they will till the day they die. When those people left, Shirley and Jim, when they flew out of there the day they left New Zealand, you'd thought the whole town had gathered to see them off. Doctors, lawyers, dentists, the whole bunch were out there, important people. I don't doubt what the mayor may have been there, but they were just that kind of people. Well, after we had made our initial approach to the city in this vacation Bible school, and we didn't do very well, the first day was just 40 children, we were kind of discouraged. They, in the neighborhood there, asked Shirley Pullen. She was their liaison between the United States government and the New Zealand people. She said, Shirley, what kind of people are these? Are they Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or what? And in her corn-fed Georgia kind of talk, she said, why, no? She said, they're just like us old Methodists and Baptists. Well, when I learned of what she had said, after I got through trying to beat the people away the next day, they were stopping our cars in the middle of the road the next day saying, let our children go. We jumped to 80 the next day immediately. We doubled it. Well, when I learned why it was, and I didn't know why it was, we couldn't figure out why the great increase. When I finally realized that it was because of what Shirley Pullen had told, she was a Baptist girl, and she said, they're just like us old Methodists and Baptists. I went to Shirley and I said, Shirley, I'll settle with you later, but for right now, thank you. And so we let it stand like that. And I went to their home later and told them perhaps we weren't quite what she thought we were. But anyway, we appreciated her good work there, and it made quite a difference in our outreach. We then began a printing program. Someone, by their generosity, gave us a printing press that was about a $1,500 machine. And in the course of about 3 years, we designed many of the articles that were published. We printed and distributed over 1 million pieces of literature in 3 years' time. And that kept us busy on a citywide approach to evangelism, some of which was not too good. We had to learn through experience. At first, we began to put out these massive, very involved religious dissertations, you know, on paper, and very intricately designed and all that, and we letterboxed those things by the thousands and thousands. Finally realized that we were shooting way over the head. We finally came to the conclusion that we would not put anything in anybody's letterbox that they could not read from the time from the letterbox to the waste paper basket. And if they couldn't read it from the time they picked it out of their mailbox till the time they got to their waste basket, we wouldn't put it in. And that was a wise decision. But anyway, we made that as another outreach. We had hall missions circling the mission point where we were located, circling that building where we were meeting, was the whole city. And around that city, in various strategic locations, there was an unlimited number of halls that you could rent. We would choose about two of those a year, and we would go into that section of the city, rent a hall, work that entire section of the city with letterboxing and door knocking, and then we would have a three-night mission, and out of practically every one of those hall missions, we would save a couple of souls or perhaps a family or two out of each one of them. Nothing really outstanding, but every one of them produced that fruit. We then went to fair exhibits every year, and all of these things were not done just once and then stopped. All of this was a continuing and increasing thing to where we kept adding each one of these outreach efforts to the others. The fair exhibits that we made were very well made. We had carpenters, and we had spent weeks and months building these things in parts and then take them out to the fair exhibits and erect those things, and they were the finest at the fair. We were the only religious group in the city who was out at the fairgrounds trying to convert people to Christ or tell them something about Christ. And it paid off. We got into the homes of many people through these efforts at the industrial fair and the agricultural and pastoral shows there in the city of Christchurch. We also added, then the second year, we added Bible camp work. And this was one of the most rewarding of any of the works that we were engaged in, the Bible camp work. And it continued for several years. In fact, it's still going on. There was a bit of a modification this past year. But it grew to the point that there were some 170 people in the camp that was conducted just prior to our leaving in 1970. The people themselves, the members of the church, took over the operation of these camps and were involved totally in it as the teachers, the counselors, the cooks, the direction of it was all turned over to these people in about the third year of the operation of those camps. Home Bible studies in the homes of people who were not Christians were conducted constantly, day and night, every day, every night of the week practically, until we finally got to the place that we did not have enough time to go into the homes of the people who were asking us to come into their homes to study. Well, there were many other things that we were doing, but all of these produced some results, and as a result, we began to lay the foundation and to build the church there in that city. But the development of members also was intense. While all of this outreach was going on, we then also turned inward to begin to strengthen that which had been brought into the body of Christ. The ladies' Bible class was first in this respect. Our ladies got the jump on us for perhaps practical reasons. I don't know why, but nevertheless, they seemed ready to go into a Bible training program before the men were. And they did an outstanding work, and it developed ladies there who have such great strength in the Lord that even today their strength now is being passed on to other people. My wife and Mary Scott were principally responsible for that ladies' Bible class. The men's training class then began and continued for about 18 months, one night a week, about 2.5 hours a night, in which the men of the congregation were trained and were given some very basic and fundamental and rudimentary rudiments of the Bible and of what we were there to do. The singing class was conducted by Marvin Allison and was a very important part of the work, They taught the people, or he did, he taught the people how to sing. He taught them parts, he taught them notes, he taught them appreciation for good music, and it became an integral part of that work in such a way that the church there has some of the finest singing of any missionary group that I've ever seen on the mission field. There's a third thing that, other than the outreach and then the development of members themselves, and that was the use of the missionaries' talents was approached on a realistic basis. At first, whenever the four men got to Christ Church, and whenever the initial group of Christians came in, we were using the round-robin approach. All the four men were taking their turn in preaching, and I guess you call it the round-robin approach. I think, really, it was called the round-robin approach because it left all the little baby robins running around in circles trying to figure out who to follow and what direction to go. It was a confusing mess, and if you want to know right frankly, it was a big mistake, and anybody that uses it today on the mission field is making a mistake. And I can document that too. But finally, we realized that we were making a mistake. There were only two of us who had had full-time experience as gospel preachers, Harold Scott and I. And we suggested, why don't we then specialize in each man's talent? We're not over here to develop Americans as preachers. We've got two full-time men as preachers. Why don't we use them in the proclamation from the pulpit and use you other men in the ways that you're best qualified to serve? This met with unanimous approval, and from that point on, we were on our way, I think, in an upward fashion. Now, that's enough, then, for the particular means. I want to mention tonight some basic concepts that lay at the root of all of this work. And these things are strategic, I think, and important enough that if you'll follow with me through these, you'll begin to grasp some idea about the principles involved in establishing a body of God's people on the earth. These things, to me, astound me. These things were all stumbled upon. They were not the result of any great wisdom on our part. They were the result of having your eyes opened, having had your back put against the wall, nowhere else to turn, and finally, these things became obvious and just more or less jumped off of the pages of the Bible. These basic concepts are these two, really. Number one, and I mention it first, though you might think it ought to come second, but the first one of these that I mention is because, well, I'll tell you in just a moment why. And that is this: the converts are going to act just like we act before them. You might think that ought to come after the second one. The converts are going to be what they're taught. And perhaps it should be, but I'm almost convinced that they're going to start acting like you before they even know what you're saying. They're going to start seeing what you're doing. And I'm convinced, as surely as I'm standing here tonight, that the converts and the church in the succeeding generations is going to act just like those people who established them acted before them. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verses 15 through 17, I want to read this because these are principles, and I think I need to document them with just a word or two. In chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verses 15 through 17, Paul said, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then to be imitators of me. Therefore, I sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." So not only did he say that that he had been their father, he had begotten them through the gospel, therefore imitate me. But he said, when I sent Timothy in among you, I sent him in among you to remind you of my ways so that you could keep on imitating me. So he mentions here a very simple principle, that the children are going to act just like their mothers and fathers. And I'm convinced that that's one of the most basic principles, and if we overlook it, we're going to be in sad trouble. This is true in particularly three areas. We knew they were going to watch and look like and act like we acted in the realm of hospitality. And in 1 Timothy 3:2, one of the qualifications of an elder is that he be given to hospitality. Well, now, an evangelist of the gospel, when he goes into a new community, whether he likes it or not, he is serving as not only as an evangelist, but he serves as an elder. He serves and functions also as a deacon, as a servant. He serves in all three of these capacities. One, officially, that of an evangelist. Unofficially, he serves as an elder and as a deacon. And I knew they were going to be watching us And we're going to be acting just like we acted in this realm of hospitality. The wives of us men, of course, the wives were the ones who were most involved in this work. We served only as the scouts, you know, that went out and very free-handedly and very big-heartedly, you know, told this man and his wife with 7 or 8 children, why don't y'all come home and eat with us tonight or tomorrow night? And then we'd go home and tell our poor wives, honey, there are 10 people coming tomorrow night. And never once did I ever hear them grumble. They were so completely selfless in these matters that they fed and they washed dishes and they cooked and they took care of children for years, the years that they were there, and it certainly made a great impact. I've mentioned this to you before. I'll not give it in detail tonight, but they then finally began to be hospitable toward one another, something that they were not accustomed to, until finally that whole congregation began to be in and out of one another's homes constantly, and they caught on to this vision of what this real practical application of the love of God is and how it is implemented in a very simple way through just plain simple hospitality in our homes. And we need to relearn that lesson every year. The second area where we knew they were going to act just like we acted was in the area of unity. In 2 Corinthians, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he makes this statement in chapter 12 concerning Titus. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Now, he's simply saying here that those of us who worked among you were united in our approach. We were not different. You didn't find me going one direction and Titus going another. That there was a marked unity in our approach to you in this bringing to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. To the glory of God, let me say this, that the new converts in Christ Church New Zealand never saw one moment's discord among the four evangelists and their wives and families the entire time we were there, thank God. The men who went, the four of us and our wives, were mature enough people, not through any choice. We just simply ended up together. We knew each other very vaguely, except two of us knew one another, but the point is that we all got there. We were thrown in there together. But if I could point to any one practical thing that so contributed to the success of that work, it was this one thing, that whenever they saw us, they saw a united front. They saw people who were not bickering and quarreling among themselves. And that doesn't always happen. And I've thanked God 1,000 times every time I think about that work for the spirit of unity and the atmosphere of unity that pervaded that work from the very outset as it was shown through the evangelists who began that work and their wives. On Tuesdays of every week, the four of us evangelists would meet together. Sometimes we would meet for 5 and 6 hours, stopping only long enough to eat. During those 5 and 6 hour periods, we were involved in a joining of our minds together. We were involved in talking about the needs of the members. We were involved in long and laborious prayer in order to get our heads together, to get our thinking together, to get our hearts together on the needs of these members, and then we set out by the grace of God to fulfill it. But they never saw a moment's discord among us, and I'm very thankful for that. The third area, after hospitality and unity, we knew they were going to imitate us in love, and that's what this whole thing was anyway. The hospitality and the unity were simply avenues through which our love for them and our love for each other was being manifest. And these people were taught love by example. Just the other night, I stood up before them and I said, there's not a single one of you that can say a single word about the kind of love that you were given when you were growing up in the Lord. I said, you saw love in the ones who were here without any question. You saw love manifest in their lives toward you. And every one of them, they nodded. They knew what I was talking about was true. So I was convinced that the converts were going to act just like we acted before them. And that's a very, very vital principle. The second principle, the basic concept, is this, that the converts are going to be what they're taught to be. Therefore, we determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, that's a very important decision. This was what graced the letterhead of our stationery, or of our the church stationery. Down on the bottom of it, we had in bold type, we determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, this, I guess, was one of the most outstanding concepts that we discovered while we were there. We had to decide what was the message that brings people to Jesus Christ. There were about three negative approaches or three negative things that we decided against. Number one, we determined to not preach a partial gospel. And I'm going to just sit for just a moment quietly while you register these things. We determined not to preach a partial gospel. Brethren, partial gospels create denominations. And there are enough denominations in the world tonight without our having to go to New Zealand to establish another one. There are enough sectarian bodies in the world tonight without our going over there and starting another one for those people to have to wrestle with. And we refuse to go into that community with a partial gospel. We have no right to simply preach a different fragment. And you'd be surprised many times how often that is the case. We go in and preach a different fragment. But I'll tell you what, when you do that, all you've done is create a different sect or a different denomination. But we were convinced that not only did we not have the right to preach just a different fragment, we were convinced that the City of Christ Church was not going to listen to any fragmentary presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We didn't have the right, and they didn't have the stomach. And I'm thankful to God that we concluded that they didn't have the stomach for it. And I'm thankful to God that we decided that we would not preach just a fragmentary gospel. The second thing we determined to not preach a reactionary message, even in the name of correcting improper emphasis or in combating false doctrines. We determined that we were not going to preach a reactionary message. Now, do you know what I mean by that? I mean by that, well, let me say this first, that overreaction to improper emphasis merely creates another sect with an improper emphasis. And let me run that by you again because I think it's important. Overreaction to an improper emphasis merely creates another sect with an improper emphasis. But you don't have the church in either instance. We were determined to not go in there and react against what was already there. For example, we determined to avoid what we call the mouse complex. I don't know whether you're familiar with these terms in terms of preaching or not. You do know about the mouse complex, don't you? The mouse complex is a term that I apply to this thing of chasing every mouse that runs out from under your plow while you're plowing through the field. If any of you farmers know what I'm, if you've plowed, you know what I'm talking about. As you plow, little field mice are always running out under the plow, taking off, you know, somewhere else for shelter. What if you had to stop your tractor every time one of them ran out, and you had this well-used stick on the tractor, and you took off across the field, beating the daylights out of that mouse that took off across the field? How much plowing would you get done? Not much. How much planting would you get done? Not much. How much harvest would you get done? A precious little. And I'm confident that that's what's happened. In many of our missionary efforts, we've spent them in chasing mice. For example, I told some of the brethren there who were involved in what I considered an improper approach to mission work, I said, we haven't come here as Mormon killers. We haven't come here as Jehovah Witness whackers. We haven't come over here as Seventh-day Adventist adversaries. This isn't why we're here. Jesus Christ made a statement in Matthew the 15th chapter and verse 14 that finally dawned on me when I had been there about a year and a half. Jesus Christ made this statement, and it was directed in terms of or in relationship to false teachings. He was surrounded by false teachers. He called them these plants that my heavenly Father has not planted. You know what he said about them? In Matthew 15:14, he said, leave them alone. Leave them alone. I read that thing again and again. I thought, surely he didn't say that. I've been reading that for 15 years. I've never heard where he said, leave them alone. And it finally dawned on me, that's exactly what he meant. Leave them alone. And all the time I'd been running after them, you know, and nailing them in a corner and hedging them in and getting my Bible and just, you know, beating the daylights out of them and kill those mice. Finally, I realized that the Lord knew more about it than I did. And he said, leave them alone. And from that day on, I did. They've got a Bible. They've got a mind. Most of them are so thoroughly entrenched in what they're in that you'll waste 10 times the amount of time with that man that you would a person who's not anything You can go over here and convert 10 for every one of those you convert. And after you get him, you don't know what you've got. You've got all the twistings and things of previous religious dogmas and errors. But we determined not to be mouse killers. We determined to avoid the mouse complex. All right, something else. We did not gravitate toward those in religious error, but toward those who were lost and who knew it. We didn't spend our time in meticulous observation of people's errors with a correction of all the meticulous error that they were involved in. We didn't go into it like that. I determined almost from the outset, after I saw this principle, that I would leave people like that alone, and I would go to people who were lost and who knew it. Now, not that these other people aren't lost, but I knew if I was going to do my work there within the length of time that I had to do it, I was going to have to do it by the shortest method I could do. And that simply meant that I would go to people who were lost, and they knew they were lost. But a second thing, not only did we decide to avoid the mouse complex, we decided to avoid reveling in reverse. And that's another principle of evangelism. There are a lot of churches that revel in reverse. There are a lot of men that this is another way of reacting to what's there. The reason why I mention this, the church in Nelson, New Zealand, bless their dear hearts, spent their time reveling in reverse. They consisted primarily of those first members of the body who reacted against the Associated Churches of Christ, which is the parallel to the Christian church in America. They were the church there consisted of these old brethren who had been faithful to the Lord there for maybe 20 years, and they had simply focused, they had lived around the city of Nelson, and that's where they pulled away from the Associated Church. And that was the only group that we had in the entire nation of New Zealand who was not swept away by the digression in about 1910. Consequently, and I can understand why these brethren kept reveling in reverse. That was their purpose for being there. They wouldn't be there had it not been for their rejection of the Associated Church position. Consequently, they made this position very well known. They took a very firm stand, and they kept on from the time that that happened until the time that I saw them, at least, and are probably still doing it. They kept on going in reverse. You know, reverse is good for getting you out of trouble. But it's not worth 2 cents for getting you on down the road. You're going to have to put it in low gear and finally get into high if you get very far down the road. The church in Nelson, New Zealand, bless their hearts, are still sitting about where they were 25 years ago. And that's a shame. It's a pity. We determined, by the way, to not revel in reverse. We determined to simply state whatever errors were present and then get back on the road, get back in low gear, finally in high, and then go on down the road. The third thing we determined to do, and that was to not preach about the gospel. I don't know whether you agree with that or not. Do you believe we ought to preach about the gospel today? Well, I'm convinced that we better not preach about it. I've spent too many years preaching about the gospel, and I know what I'm talking about. To my knowledge and by the grace of God, I'll never spend another day preaching about the gospel. And I mean by that, we need to quit preaching about it and just start preaching it. Preaching about it's not going to save people. There's no power in the word gospel. And you can stand up and shout about the gospel of Jesus Christ all day and never convert a soul. You may convert someone and make them a follower of you as a leader of a sect, but you're not going to produce the church of the Lord Jesus Christ by preaching about the gospel. There's no power in the word gospel, nor is there any power, and I want you to understand what I'm saying here, there is no power in the process of logic that establishes as the steps of in the plan of salvation as being scriptural. Let me say that again. There is no power in the process of logic that establishes the steps in the plan of salvation as being scriptural. Many times, much of our conversation with people is involved in this logical dialogue with them that establishes the rationale or the rational process of logic in the steps of salvation as we consider them in relation to the plan of salvation. There's no power in that logic. Now, the steps of salvation, as we know of them, of repentance and that expresses our faith, repentance and confession and baptism, there isn't any other way to get into the kingdom of God. But the power doesn't lie in convicting people of the logic of these things being scriptural. The power lies in knowing Jesus Christ. Now, are you with me on that? Understand what I'm saying now. Don't go away misquoting me. The power lies in knowing Jesus Christ. And only when you come to know Jesus Christ can you go through these experiences of repentance and confession and baptism and have them mean anything. Otherwise, you're always one step back away from the reality of the kingdom of God. And you've produced nothing more than a synthetic representation of the true church. But you don't have the church. You don't have the church of the Lord until you've got people who know Jesus Christ, and then in that knowledge of him, in that faith of him, come to genuine repentance and a genuine confession and a genuine baptism. Then you have the church of the Lord. That's why I say we determined to not preach about the gospel of Christ. Therefore, I personally, verbally, overtly, and determinedly refuse to follow, to be a follow-up man for Billy Graham any longer. And for several years, I served as a follow-up man for Billy Graham. My brethren didn't know that. Neither did Billy Graham. And I didn't recognize what I was doing until several years after I'd been involved in this practice. Billy Graham would come in and he'd preach Jesus Christ up to a certain point. He would bring people to a faith. He would bring people to genuine repentance. And he'd just leave them hanging there, you know, and make them think that they're Christians. And here I'd go, you know, I'd just pluck them here and put them in my sack and pluck them there. Pluck them and duck them, I used to call it. We'd get after them. But I determined that from now on, I said, by the grace of God, I'm not going to be any longer a follow-up man for Billy Graham. Therefore, in our approach to people in their homes, the gospel of Jesus Christ, I mean in its literal written form, the gospels of Jesus Christ began to be the initial approach that we made to those people. The gospels became the basis of our evangelistic outreach into their homes. The gospels became the seed. I personally would use the Gospel of John. It seems to be more universal. We were working mostly among Gentiles, and the Gospel of John is more directed, it seems, toward a Gentile or universal audience. I would use the Gospel of John, and sometimes it would take a year to 18 months. Every week, 3 and 4 hours a night, one night a week, studying the Gospel of John in order to bring a man and his wife to faith. But I determined that it was necessary to go that route if you were going to have anything there that would really be converted to Jesus Christ. And consequently, it took us longer to convert people to the Lord. But once they were converted through the gospel of Christ being the means, those people themselves had a living faith that was as viable and as alive as anything you could imagine. It was on its way. It was a literal, living, vital faith. And those people were given the opportunity of seeing Jesus Christ through the Gospels. The conversions in the book of Acts came to be simply the results of that seed being planted. We never went to the book of Acts to try to reason with these people about the steps in the conversions of Acts as we saw them there and as they're so plainly defined. Very seldom did we go there. We took those people who didn't know beans about that and got them over here in the Gospels and got that seed planted in them, and then we took them over into the Gospels and showed them. Look, like a boy asked me one night after studying with him for about a year and a half, I studied the Gospel with him that long. And finally he asked me, he said, look, I want to become a Christian. What must I do? And I said, I'm not going to tell you. I said, I'll tell you where you can find it. And if you want to be a Christian bad enough to go in there and find it, then you go find it. If you don't, then forget it. Well, I left it with him. I gave him some chapters of the book of Acts, some conversions, and left it with him. Came back next week, a week later. He met me at the door. He said, I've found it, and I'm ready. Well, I knew what he had found. I didn't ask him, what did you find? I knew what he had found. Anybody that can see through a ladder can find out how to become a Christian if you read the gospel and read the accounts in the book of Acts of people becoming Christians. I didn't go check him out. I knew what he had found. That's the approach that we made. We came to the point that we determined to not preach about the gospel, but to simply go back into the gospel itself and let this gospel message be used as the seed that produced faith, that produced obedience, that produced children of God. Oh, but I'm almost through. We came then to be unafraid, having determined now to not preach a partial gospel, having determined to not preach a reactionary gospel, and having determined to not just preach about the gospel, but having gotten into the life of Jesus Christ ourselves, and frankly, I got caught in the process. I got caught in the process. I wasn't prepared for what I was going to find.
I found the Lord as a living reality, and I wasn't prepared for that. I'd been scared of him half of my life because he was such a tremendous character. I really didn't want to get into looking at him too much because I don't know why, but I was afraid of him. But after having gotten into it by mistake almost, or of necessity, I finally came to the place that I was not afraid any longer of Jesus Christ. We equipped ourselves to proclaim Jesus Christ. Used to, I'd gravitate to these people that had all these doctrinal problems, you know, and they needed straightening out, and they did need straightening out. And I felt so aptly, so qualified to do it, and I felt so up to date, you know, with it, and I could just go down through there, and that needs to be done. But I took the other route. But I was as uncomfortable when I was talking about Jesus Christ to people. I didn't know what to talk about. Or to talk to people about faith in God when they were atheists. By the time I got through studying the life of Jesus Christ and some of the things in the Bible that I'd not studied before, I went out looking for atheists. I was an atheist eater. And I went out looking for them in love because I knew what they were looking for, what they hadn't seen, and I went there to give it to them. We came to the place that we were unafraid of Jesus Christ. We went equipped to preach him. Secondly, we came to the place that we were unafraid of the Holy Spirit. And that may scare you. We became unafraid of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in the sense, this sense primarily, in the development of a morality that would stand the test of pressure and time. And all of these principles I'm going to give to you in detail later on some other Sunday night. But we began to trust and to go ahead and put our money where our mouth was. We kept on saying to people that you're free in Jesus Christ and that the Spirit of Jesus Christ, if it dwells in you, that it will lead you and His Word will fill you. We have trust and confidence in the Word of God. We have trust and confidence in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We've said that. It came finally to the time where we either had to put up or shut up. And I decided to put up because I believed that what we'd been telling people was true. But we never had put it into practice. But finally, we approached it with confidence. We've decided to give those Christians some time, having converted them to Jesus Christ, you know, like we said a minute ago, it wasn't any superficial conversion. Having converted them to Christ, we were then completely free and on solid ground when we decided to let those Christians have a little time to grow up in the Lord into a mature morality. Consequently, we didn't have to go in there with a set of rules that men had made. We were able to let them simply depend upon the Spirit of Jesus Christ as they determined it from the words of Jesus Christ. And having come to that conclusion of what Christ wanted of them, they did it. They did it. And now I'll tell you what, they stand over there today with a maturer morality than you'll see in 90% of the churches in America today. And that may be an overstatement, I don't know. But from the churches that I've been associated with, 90% of them have a morality that's less mature than the one that we left over in Christ Church, New Zealand. Every one of them drank when we went there. Every one of them smoked. Every one of them cursed. And they want us to make some rules on it, you know, and say, you know, and of course what the Bible says on it, we said on it. But then they wanted to get out of nitpicking, you know. I've quit getting drunk, but now what about this thing of this beer in my icebox? He wanted me to say either go drink it or don't drink it. He wanted me to say, well, either pour it out or drink it. Or he wanted me to make the decision. When I saw that one coming, I thought. I tried to ignore him. I thought, oh me, here we go again. What am I going to tell him? He's going to go back to the Bible, you know, and say this, that, and he's going to start arguing. We get in an argument over. So I just said this. I'm not going to tell you what to do about it. I said, you get your Bible, and you find out what Jesus Christ wants you to do, and you find out where he wants you to go, and then you do what you think he would want you to do about it. And when I said that, I jumped back and I thought, did I say that? I had never said that in my life. I never had the occasion where I was put on that spot in my life. Because I was always with congregations that had already been well established for 150 years, perhaps, where the morality standard was already set out, and when a person came to be a member of that body, he knew what was expected of him. But those people didn't know that. What was I going to say? Well, I said, you get your Bible down and find out what Jesus Christ wants you to do about it, and then you do it. And in other words, I said, and don't ever ask me about it again. Well, he did. And to this day, those people, they don't drink, I mean at all. They're teetotalers. They don't smoke. They don't chew or associate with them what do. But I'll tell you what, I knew one thing. I knew we either had to find out what would develop mature morality in those people, or they were going to be sneaking behind the barn to smoke while we weren't watching. And they were going to, just as soon as we got out of the country, they were going to be saying, all right, boys, they're gone. Let's get the beer out, and here we'll go and have a blast. I knew what they were going to be doing. They were going to be sneaking while we were there, and they were going to be blatant when we left, and they would destroy the whole moral fiber of the church. Well, anyway, we came to be unafraid of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in the hearts of those who were converted to Christ because of the fact that we had converted them to the Lord. And we had enough confidence in the Spirit of Christ that it would develop these people into a mature morality. And by the way, it has worked beautifully. And then thirdly, we came to be dependent, or came to be unafraid of being dependent on God in prayer. You know, the early church was born in the midst of prayer. That's the way it had its beginning. Had you and I, or many of our brethren in America, been involved in the establishment of the church in Jerusalem, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, where those people in the first century had been involved in a prayer session that had lasted for 10 days, you know what most of our brethren would have been involved in? They would have been scouring the city of Jerusalem looking for a spare projector bulb. That's exactly what many of my brethren would have been involved in. And I'm not saying anything against projector bulbs. I'm just simply saying this, that we came to the point where we were not afraid or ashamed to rely upon God and His power as He has made it available to us in prayer. Now, finally, there were some overall concepts, and this will be developed in detail later. Some overall concepts regarding the body. Number one, we made an effort visibly and knowingly to make them totally dependent and totally independent at the same time. Totally dependent upon God and His Word, and totally independent of American influence. Now, we made that a determined effort to make them totally dependent and totally independent. Totally dependent upon God and His Word, totally independent of us as Americans and American influence. The second principle is this. We built these people around an eldership and not around an evangelist. We built them around an eldership and not around an evangelist. This was, I think, the key concept as far as the organization of the church was concerned. This is the one concept that I'm confident is going to have a more practical bearing on the work than any other concept that we developed there in that work. We developed these people around an eldership and not an evangelist. That is something that has not been done with any other church in the whole of New Zealand. And don't think we didn't get a lot of flack from it, just like we got a lot of flack from a lot of this. But I'll tell you one thing, these things are Bible principles, brethren, and they'll last, and they're true, and they're living. And congregations need to be built around the eldership, not around an evangelist. I think it's an affront to the plan of God to see buildings erected and signs erected out front and the name of the evangelist put on the sign out front. By whose authority do we do that? I refuse to let my name appear on a sign. I took it down out of this sign here, told the young people about it, and they said, what sign? They weren't even aware that the name had been up. You couldn't win them all. I said, oh, well. But anyway, the principle still stands. What I would be more interested in doing is seeing the names of our 16 elders out there on that sign. This is their flock, not mine. I'm simply here as a servant of these elders and as your servant to proclaim Jesus Christ. And we determined that by the grace of God, we would establish that congregation around an eldership qualified that had been developed out of the members themselves. And if they wanted to use an evangelist, use him any way you please. That's scriptural. Bring him in to work with you for 50 years if you want to, if you live that long. Do whatever you want to with him in the way of building up the church. But it must be built around an eldership, not an evangelist. And then third, then finally, we began to see an established pattern that shocked me. It explained a lot of things, a lot of tears, a lot of heartaches, a lot of belly aches. We began to see that growth through struggle began to be the established pattern. And this was quite without our planning. In fact, if I had been planning it, I certainly would have planned it differently than that. But you know what? That is the biblical pattern. The biblical pattern is growth through struggle. And this will be the theme of the weeks ahead of us, growth through struggle. Struggle in coming to faith, struggle in coming to a mature morality, struggle in the birth of the body, struggle in the coming to organization of the body, struggle in coming to the proper function of the body, the struggle to stand alone, the struggle to get away from the synthetic. All of this is involved in the coming to a real, genuine existence of the church in the true sense of the word. Listen to this statement in Acts, the 14th chapter, and I close with this. This is Luke's statement of the process by which Paul and his company established the church in Asia. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. There's the principle laid out almost verbatim, point by point. They preached the gospel. They went back and strengthened them. They told them that through much tribulation they must enter the kingdom. They appointed elders in every church. And then finally, they left them in the hands of these elders, committing them to the Lord. And they went on somewhere else. And that's the pattern that work in Christ Church, New Zealand, has followed. And I didn't even know about this passage until about 2 weeks ago. Oh, I knew about it too, but I didn't see how it applied to that work there. There were other things that had guided us and directed us, and other concepts that had come from different places than this. But it has all, to the glory of God, come to the strengthening of that body of people. Listen, I thank you for letting me tell you about this tonight, but I felt like it was necessary in order for you to see the background and see the direction that this congregation there is going through, or to the direction that it's going in, because I want you to understand the principles that are involved. And we'll be developing them, and I hope that it will give you an idea and a vision of mission work and of evangelistic endeavor that will cause you to be able to approach a similar effort if you happen to be in such a situation as that. May God bless you. This work, as you know from our last visit, this work has been going through some real struggles in the last 2 years. They've been on their own. They haven't had an evangelist or elders. They've been on their own, ministering to one another, preaching and teaching. Lately, they've been fighting like cats and dogs. And all the while that they were scrapping, they were still baptizing 2 and 3 people a week. They couldn't quit telling others about it. And I guess it was the baptism of these baby Christians, these infants into the Lord, that kept them from just simply blowing sky high. And I went over there and told them, I said, you're like a couple of parents who fight among themselves and forget what love is among themselves, but they keep on producing children and they keep on maintaining that they must show the love that these children need. Have you ever known anybody like that? Why, sure. I've known husbands and wives be scrapping with one another and them have other children, and then also they see to it that these children have the love from them that they know they must have in order to be well balanced. And all the while they were scrapping among themselves. The church here there had gotten into that situation. Let me say this as we close. This group of people in Christ Church, New Zealand, by God's power, not anything that I did, by His wisdom, not any that I had, He knows that, I know that, and probably you suspect that. So it won't do any harm for me to just confess that. It was God's power, it was God's wisdom, it was God's message, and it was God's way. But through the application of God's message, through God's methods, there has been produced in that locality one of the most vital first century real live Christian situations of any place on the face of God's earth. John Payne said to me one day, he said, this is the most vital, blood raw, quivering, vibrating example of Christianity I have ever seen in my life. And I said, I know it. And the problems that they have are just that vital and real and vibrating and shaking and everything else. Everything about that work seems to be real. And I thank God for it. And I thank God for what they've taught me. And I'm going to unload on you in the next few weeks. And I hope that you'll be as much a part of it as I will be. And I commend this lesson to you tonight for your consideration. May God bless you. What we want you to be here is just simply a real live body of people for the Lord. And those of you who are not Christians tonight, that's all we ask of you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you've really come to believe in Him, if you've never obeyed the gospel, I mean in the sense of turning your back on sin and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, if you've never done that, you're not a Christian. If you believe in Him and have repented of your sins, you are a disciple, you're learning, you're coming, but you're not in Christ yet. If you'd like the opportunity tonight to just become just simply a Christian, we offer you that opportunity. All you have to know is that you want to serve the Lord and you come to dedicate yourself to Him and to confess your faith in Him. The garments are prepared, the water's prepared, everything is ready. If you'd like to become a Christian tonight, you don't have to go before any board or anything. You just step forward and say, I'm ready. I want to be a follower of Christ, and we'll take you and baptize you. Wouldn't you like to do that? We hope that you will. If this be your desire, will you come while we stand and sing?
Lay down thy weary one, lay down thy head.